Guys, it's back to the book of Galatians, so you might want to rip your little Bibles open and turn back to chapter 3. Let me start, before we get to the text, let me start with two, actually I'm going to start with an announcement, and then I'm going to end with an announcement. So in between, we'll talk about God's Word. There have been some cancellations in this trip to Israel that is planned for April. If you are interested in filling one of those cancellations, you need to let me know soon. All right, that said, guys, I want to accomplish two things tonight. I want to wrap up a section that we have been that began all the way back at verse 19 when Paul asks, "What purpose then does the law serve?" We've been talking about that 3 or 4 weeks, and moving through the text, we have mentioned several things in terms of the purpose that the law serves. I want to wrap that section up tonight. All right. The other thing that I want to try to accomplish is introduce another little segment or section that will perhaps take us through the end of this semester. I'll explain that in a minute. But the first thing that I want to do is just wrap up this whole subject that was introduced in the first portion of verse 19 when Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" And we've been listing those things for several weeks, as I hope you recall at least some of that. But you remember it opens, it was added because of transgressions, and we spent a couple of weeks talking about how the role of the law is to, ultimately it's to demonstrate or show us our sin. It was never intended to save. It was never given to save. It was never the point of its, it never was designed to save anyone, not Jew, not Greek, not Gentile, not anybody. It was given, and foremost, at least in the mind of Paul, it was given to bring us to the place where we recognized this, our sin, and saw our need for a Savior. That was the first thing that we talked about. We talked about it for a couple of weeks. And then as the text continued, he talked about it being a prison, how it kept us under wraps for so long. And then then we were set free when we came of age. And then it talked about it being a tutor. It was a tutor that took our hands and led us to the Savior. And there had been 3 or 4 things that I had mentioned that were Paul's answer to his question that he posed in the beginning of verse 19. What purpose does the law serve? There is one purpose that is not in the text. And so I don't ever like to do this much. That is, draw your eyes away from the text. We'll come back to it in a minute. But there is one purpose that the law serves that is not mentioned here. And I want to mention it. I want to mention it as we wrap up this little section about the purpose and the role of law. And I want to suggest to you that the law, now again, this is not derived from the text for now, okay? So just bear with me. That the law is a token of God's love for me. Now, let me explain to you what I mean. I think most of you, or many of you, know that we have a staff meeting here at Grace the Van every week. We have a business staff meeting once a month. The other 3 Tuesdays are spent studying a book together. We are right now studying a book as the staff, and the chapter that we were on 2 or 3 weeks ago had to do with the law, the role of the law. And so I kind of lead those discussions on Tuesday afternoons, and so we were, you know, talking about things that concerning the law. And so I closed with, tell me one more. I said to the staff, tell me one more purpose and role that the law plays. And they were brilliant. I mean, they were they were offering all kinds of suggestions. The law ultimately glorifies God, and the law does this, and the law. And I kept saying no, and then somebody'd say something else. I'd say no, I love to do that. But how about this? No. This, no. This, no. And there was about seven different suggestions that I finally said, no, 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 no. Because the law, the one thing they didn't mention is that the law is a token of God's love for me. And I think you'll understand that when I'm finished. But let me explain what I mean when I say that. Guys, I'm going to tell you a story. I've told this story before. To me, this story is utterly profound. But please don't answer if you've heard the story before. We only want wrong answers in here so that I can say no. So if you've heard me tell this story, don't rob others of the profundity of the point of this story, okay? I mean that. This is a true story. It's about an elementary school that was located at the corner of an intersection of two six-lane highways. Six lanes going north and south, or east and west, and six lanes going north and south. And this elementary school was located at the corner of all that traffic, all this traffic. To protect the children, because they had recess outside, a fence was placed around the school campus. Again, as a device simply designed to protect the kids. There were members in the PTA. I don't think they have PTAs anymore. Those are back in my days. They have PTFs now. Well, the member of the PTF gathered around herself several folks, and they kicked up quite a stink. And they went to the school board, and they raised such a ruckus because they said, that fence makes my child look like she's a caged animal. I want you to take that fence down. My child is not, this is not some zoo. Take that fence down. So they raised such a ruckus over the fence that ultimately the fence was taken down. True story. Guess what happened the very next day? If you are thinking that what happened the very next day is that the children ran into the street and got run over and killed, you would be exactly wrong. Because the very opposite happened. The children were so afraid, now that the fence was taken down, that they huddled into the middle of the recess yard, fearing all of that traffic. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, when the walls are up, I have complete freedom to roam. Take the walls down, and you have imprisoned me. Ladies and gentlemen, the law is a token of God's love for us. Do you know what is the best life to live? I'll tell you the one. It's the one where you're content, so you don't covet. That's law number 10. Or how are the best relationships built? Well, they're built upon people who exchange honest conversation. That's law number 9. Tell me, ladies and gentlemen, I hope this doesn't embarrass anybody. What's the best sex? The best sex is the monogamous marital sex. That's law number 7. And how many of us in this room can testify to the disaster brought into our lives because we disobeyed commandment number one that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And because we created a system of substitute deities and illegitimate and inordinate loves, draining away affections from the real God unto to false gods, we found our lives blowing up in our faces because we did not do as we were told. Ladies and gentlemen, the God who gave us the law is the God who designed us. And that God knows how we best operate. And we operate best within the confines of His law. And inside that law, I can run wild. Ladies and gentlemen, you pay me to read. You know, I've said that before. I'm a paid reader. One of the privileges of my job is that I read a lot, and I find quote after quote that are good stories, illustrations, etc. That story about the school, I was told that in seminary by the guy who taught Christian education, Norman Harper. True story. Took the fences down, the kids huddled in the middle. My all-time favorite quote from everywhere that is non-biblical sources is from G.K. Chesterton. If you've never read any G.K. Chesterton, start with The Man Who Was Thursday. Start with that one. Because if you start with Orthodoxy, you won't like G.K. Chesterton. Start with The Man Who Was Thursday. Then maybe you can get to Orthodoxy. But Orthodoxy is pretty rough study. But here's the quote. My favorite quote of all time. This is from Chesterton. He says, "And the more I considered Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild." The chief aim of the order is for good things to run wild. I can go as far as that fence will let me and enjoy the beauties of what's inside. Once I go beyond, I don't need to tell you what happens, do I? Because we've all gone beyond, and we've all paid prices because we did. I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, yes, it is a tutor, it is a prison, it is given for transgressions, the law. I'm saying to you, though, that the law is a token of God's love for me. He sets up boundaries and says to me, run wild. And within those boundaries, life works. Outside it, it doesn't work. And I'm telling you, every one of you in this room are convinced of that. Because we tried. Didn't we? Didn't we? We've all tried to find another God that would fill up that vacuum inside, didn't we? We've all violated number one, haven't we? only to find it blow up in our faces. We tried career, we tried success, we tried money, we tried beauty, we tried thinness, we tried kids, we tried family, we tried... and end up realizing that God meant what he said in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That, ladies and gentlemen, was given to you not because God hates you, but because God loves you. It's a token of his love for us. I want you to see one verse, and then I'll move on to the second half of our evening. If you've got a Bible, please go to Deuteronomy chapter 10 with me. By the way, this is not the only time that this statement is found in the Bible, but we don't have time for me to trace it down for you throughout the entire scriptures. But this is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's begin reading at chapter 10, at verse 12. Written Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Let me read it to you. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, those three words are some of the most profound in the Bible. Do you know what the goal of obedience is? It is for our good. And it's only when we don't believe that, that we transgress those boundaries. Thinking, because we believe the lie of the devil, that if we're going to be happy, we're going to have to violate law if we're ever going to be happy. And ladies and gentlemen, we could start a line out the door and just having people tell their stories about, oh, I did that, and here's what happened. We've all got scars. Scars of thinking we knew better than that right there. For your good. That's what I mean, ladies and gentlemen, when I say that one of the purposes of the law is that the law is a token of God's love for me. He gave me that thing, and then he said, run wild. That, ladies and gentlemen, is freedom. Everything else is bondage. Within that thing, we have freedom. He gave it to us, ladies and gentlemen, because he loved us. Not because he's trying to rob you of some having some fun on Friday night. No, ladies and gentlemen. It's for our good. We don't believe that, or we wouldn't be so disobedient. Okay. That's the first thing that I wanted to accomplish tonight. I wanted to wrap up that section of what was the purpose of the law. Well, there are several things that he mentions in the text. The one that I just mentioned to you is not in the text, but I think it is I think to ignore it and not to mention it would be positively harmful. Now, with that said, let me introduce to you a new subject found in the text that is going to occupy our attention for a long time. I don't know how long. But, I just can't. Guys, starting at verse 26 and going through really verse 5 of chapter 4, some of the richest theology in all of the Bible is found in those 6 or 7 verses. And we're not going to be in a hurry. We're going to take it real slow. I'm good at that. All right, but guys, let me introduce it to you this way. If you've taken my systematics class, one of the last things that I cover is what's called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is just a Latin phrase which means the order of salvation. That's all it means. It's no big deal. But what theologians have done over the years, over the centuries actually, is that they have taken the Bible and tried to reduce it down to a sequence that occurs in the life and experience of every believer. What I'm about to put up here is an order, okay? A sequence of things that happen when God saves any of us, okay? There's a point here, so just bear with me. I'm going to put it up here just kind of slowly, but if one starts with, not back in the decrees of God and the times before time, but just starting with one of us, the first thing that would appear in this order or ordo is what's called calling. God begins to come get you. And I don't know whether y'all have got this in your story, but I have it in mine. Some things that happened before you came to Christ. I think I've told you the story about Susie and I going to the Billy Graham crusade and the lady asking us why we had come forward, and we said, well, put us down for rededication because we didn't know what conversion meant. Calling. The hound of heaven gets after you and begins to nip at your heels and chases you across the corridors of heaven, nipping at your heels. That's a poem, by the way, that I didn't write. So that's the first thing in the Ordo Salutis. The second thing is regeneration. That great work of the Holy Spirit where he exchanges the heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36. It's called the rebirth. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it, but regeneration. The third thing in this order is called conversion, which consists of faith and repentance. Now, guys, and this is not my point tonight, but if you get this, then you are reformed in your thinking. The kernel at the heart of Reformed theology is regeneration precedes faith. Did you get that? If you want a nice six-word summary of Reformed theology, here it is. Regeneration precedes faith. That's three words. Regeneration precedes faith. There it is. That's the heart and soul of Reformed theology. Regeneration precedes faith. Okay? Number four is justification. You've heard of the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, there's faith. So the next thing would be justification. Now, every time I do this in my systematics class, I get to this point, and I have to say the same thing. Most of this you know, or a lot of it you know. And there's 5, 6, 7, and 8. By the way, I'm going to put up number 8. It's glorification. That's when you die and go to heaven. All right? But number 5, and you may be able to even guess 6 and 7. But when I get to number 5... nobody gets it. Nobody. Nobody gets it. And you know why? Because I failed. We're going to change that. Number 6 is sanctification. And number 7 is perseverance of the saints. We persevere into the end. What is number five? What is number five that nobody ever knows? And because I don't think I've ever paused to teach on this subject. Number five is adoption. And this is what we're going to spend weeks on. Let me show it to you. Look at your text. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all, look at it, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The simple gospel right there, ladies and gentlemen. How many words is that? 12 words. There it is. You're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But notice, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't say you're servants of God. You're slaves of God. No. It calls you sons. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 4. Let me start at verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. Keep reading. As sons. Keep reading. And because you are sons. There it is. That, ladies and gentlemen, is going to demand our attention for several weeks. The idea that once you have exercised faith, and theologically the next thing that would come in the sequence, in the order, is justification. Justification comes on the heels of faith. That built on the grounds of your justification, your adoption. Adoption is the thing that grows out of justification. And ladies and gentlemen, we get ourselves in all sorts of mental and emotional problems because we don't think like sons. We don't enjoy sonship because we are not aware, maybe, that we've been adopted. And so much of our, you know, in computer language, it's called malware. When something gets in there that's bad, it's called Well, so much of our malbehavior is because we haven't really enjoyed this indicative. Do you know what an indicative is? An indicative is different from an imperative. It's different from an interrogative. An interrogative is a question. An imperative is a command. And an indicative is a statement of a fact. You are all sons through faith in Jesus Christ. You have faith in Jesus Christ tonight? Then let me tell you what you are. You're a son. Forget that sexist tone of that, ladies. I mean, you know. But we don't think like that. And we act worse Because the thing, ladies and gentlemen, that should motivate us into holy living is not dread. It's love of the Father. Enjoying family intimacy that is now ours. Do you see, guys, in verse 4, you are all? That's an indicative statement. You're all sons. You have faith in Jesus Christ, you're all sons. And so it seemed to me that because of my neglect of this grand and glorious doctrine, that it would be wise for us to spend several weeks wrapping our minds around the glorious theme of adoption. Found right there in the text. The word is even mentioned in 4:5, but it begins in 3:26, where Paul begins to define what God has done in us now that we're his.